My name is JJ. Welcome to Northmead. Welcome to 1045. I'm one of the ministers here. It's wonderful to see you here. A big welcome to you if you're visiting as part of the family and friends of the Armstrongs. Great that you're here. One of the things we love doing here at this church is spending some time in God's Word, listening to what He has to say to us, because they're life-giving words that change us. And so how about we pray that He would help us to listen well now. Let's talk to God. Our great God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that it is, for the life-giving message that You have brought into our world, for the wonderful reality of Your Son. We do pray that as we come to look at the book of Acts, as we come to see Your people taking Your message out into the world, that we might listen, we might have keen ears and hearts that are ready to be changed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, keep your passage, the Bible open to the passage today. Keep your handouts open. That's going to give you a sense of where we're going today. But sometimes events that happen in history, in the world, that seemingly seem very insignificant have huge impacts. And so just in history, for example, Alexander Fleming discovering mold on his lunch one day turned out to the discovery of penicillin. Huge event, minor event that changed the course of history, really. And on a smaller scale, more a personal level, right, just think about back to when you first met your spouse. Maybe it was an insignificant moment. You had no idea, though, that that was going to change the course of your life forever. I certainly didn't know this when I first met my wife, because my first interaction with my wife, Bernie, didn't go so well. I had seen her name on a list, and her name is Bernie, so I thought it was an old dude. And that was literally the first thing I said to her. I saw your name and I thought you were an old dude. And so this is great. And she said, that is a great opening line. Does it work on all the women that you meet? She didn't say that. But she did say, you've got game. No, she didn't say that either. And yet that insignificant moment that didn't go very well led to her saying 2 years later, I will for the rest of my life. Now, God does indeed work in mysterious ways. It was a great moment for me, and it was insignificant, though, at the time, but it changed my life. No one, I think, in Philippi would have thought what we see in today's chapter would have that big an impact on a world scale. But actually, what we're seeing here is the gospel going to Europe. This small journey of Paul and Silas and their traveling buddies to Philippi to share the gospel is going to change the world forever. See, Philippi was a very important city in the ancient world. It's located in what we now call Greece. And at the start of the chapter, for Paul and his traveling buddies, they head off there. They're excited for this mission because they feel they've got this sense of calling. God is actually leading them there. They have a strong sense that God's Holy Spirit has taken them to this place. And today what we're going to see is how it turned out for them. Really, what we're going to see is their experience in Philippi, what it means for us, what it reveals to us about God, what it reveals to us about how He works in His world and how He's using us as His people in it. And we're going to do that by looking at four interactions that Paul and Silas have throughout this chapter. And the first interaction is Lydia's conversion in verses 13 and 14. She's a woman that Paul meets by the river outside the city gates of Philippi. He's looking for a gathering of local Jewish people like he does every city that he goes to. But this city doesn't have an actual synagogue, a place where the Jews go to hear teaching. It's too small. There's just not a big community there. And so he finds this prayer meeting. He goes there. He talks to the women who are gathered. They're gathered to pray. And Lydia just happens to be one of them. And verse 14 describes her as a God-fearing woman. Before she met Paul, though, she didn't know Jesus. Now, that's actually not really that strange a description of many people in our world today, right? There are many people who I think are seeking God, who want to know God. They might, in fact, fear God, but they don't know Jesus. But for Lydia, all of that is about to change. She's heard Paul's message. She's believed it, and she became a Christian. And she and her whole household were baptized as a sign of their new faith. But have a listen to how Luke, the guy who wrote Acts, describes this woman's conversion as she puts her faith in Jesus as her Lord and Savior. It's there in verse 14 for us. Have a look. It says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. So what this verse is reminding us is that someone being saved is in fact a work of God. It's through God's message, although it might be delivered through us, it is by his power and his work that a person's heart is changed and they believe. God is the one who opens eyes to see. God is the one who opens ears to hear. He's the one who opens hearts to receive the gospel. And the Bible tells us that that is only ever how people come to Christ in this way. Which means our work to share the gospel would be fruitless if God doesn't do his work. Which is why our evangelism, which is why our sharing of the gospel should always be surrounded with prayer. See, for people to change, for people to receive the message, for the life-giving truth that it is, we need God to open their hearts. And that's the first thing we see and we learn from this interaction of Paul. The second thing we see with this interaction, we know from Lydia's story, is that the opening of her heart leads to the opening of her home. See, having believed the gospel, she then invites Paul and Silas and all their traveling buddies to stay with her. And she wouldn't take no for an answer. And you know what? I think this is a great reminder to us as Christians of what true hospitality looks like. The welcome given to strangers is the mark of true faith. A relationship with Jesus produces a relationship with others. Love for Jesus produces selfless love for others and generosity within our hearts and just a willingness to share. That was the case for Lydia, and it should be the case for all those who trust in Jesus as well. You know, we have some great examples of people in our church who are very hospitable. I know when I showed up 6 years ago as a minister, people from many different congregations would just invite us to their family home. We didn't know them. They didn't know us. We were strangers to them. But like Lydia, they insisted. And now we're good friends and we love them. And we hope they love us. I know they love Bernie, but I hope they love me as well. I'm sure they love Bernie. Everyone tells me how great she is. And it's true. But that's what the gospel does. It drives us to love the other. And so I want to challenge us as a church. I want to challenge us as individuals. How hospitable are you being? Because I want to say you don't need to know someone for 6 months or to feel like you're confident enough to leave your kids with them if you were to ever die before you actually invite them over to your home for a meal. Lydia knew Paul for about 2.4 seconds. And because of her faith, because God opened her heart, she opens her life and her home to fellow believers. And we should be doing the same. Well, that's the first interaction. Second interaction is with this slave girl. Paul has this experience with this slave girl in verses 16 and 22. She's owned by, let's call them entrepreneurs in Philippi. And if that wasn't bad enough, she's actually under the influence of an evil spirit. The spirit that allowed her to speak the future, predict the future. And her owners have been using her to make money through fortune telling. And they are making plenty of cash. Now, Paul meets this woman because she just keeps following him. She won't leave him and Silas alone. She followed them around, and this spirit was making her shout out in verse 17. Have a look. These men who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation are the servants of the Most High God. She did this for many days. Paul was greatly annoyed. Turning to the spirit, he said, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it came out right away. But in that verse, don't miss the fact that the words that this spirit spoke and shouted out were in fact true. I mean, this happens time and time again in the gospel. Evil spirits are in fact evil. But they do recognize the power of God when they see it. I've just got some examples for you that are going to come up on the screen, all from the Gospel of Mark. So in Mark chapter 1, verse 34, it says this. And he, that's Jesus, healed many who were sick and with various diseases and drove out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Mark chapter 3, verse 11. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out, "You are the Son of God." And then Mark chapter 5, Jesus meets this demon-possessed man who has been living amongst tombs. He has so many demons dwelling in him that he calls himself Legion because he's just consumed by them. And he sees Jesus and he falls down in his knees and he says, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" See, all these evil spirits recognize Jesus' power. They all spoke the truth about who he is. And that's what's going on here in this verse. This spirit in this slave girl knows Paul and Silas are serving God. And it knows the message that they bring is all about the salvation that God offers to the world. But like Jesus, Paul does not allow this spirit to continue speaking. Because although the words that this spirit speaks are true, it's still an evil spirit. And it matters who shares the good news of Jesus. And Paul does not want to be associated in any way with this evil spirit. And so he shuts it up. He tells the spirit to leave her, and immediately the girl is free from the spirit. But so immediately the slave owner's hopes of making a profit from her are gone as well. And so what do? Well, they grab the guys responsible. They grab Paul, they grab Silas, and they haul them in front of the authorities. And this is what these men say about Paul and Silas in verse 20. Have a look. They say, "These men are seriously disturbing our city. They are Jews and promoting customs that are not legal for us as Romans to adopt or practice." So first thing these slave owners do is they play the race card. They say to those who are in authority and power in the city that these Jews are trying to unsettle Roman peace. What they're doing is drawing on a history of conflict and mistrust between these two races to sully Paul and Silas's reps. But they're only telling half the story, right? Paul and Silas, they were Jews, but they're also Roman citizens, we're going to find out. And the slave owners and the authorities make no effort to find this out. But it's not just the race car. They also blatantly just misrepresent Paul and Silas and what they're actually doing. They're saying that they're promoting unlawful customs. But we know they're just sharing the gospel of salvation. Paul and Silas are not interested at all in getting people to trade one set of customs for another. It's not like somebody who is a mad rugby league fan trying to convince somebody who follows the far inferior support of AFL to give up that culture and swap over to another one. They couldn't care less about the cultural practices. What they're interested in is people knowing Jesus and finding salvation in him. So these slave owners, they spin this story that they know will land Paul and Silas in trouble, even if it isn't true. And so the apostles are beaten and they're thrown into prison. And that brings us to our next interaction where they meet the jailer. And the two things that stand out in this part of the story for me, I think the first one is the way they respond when they're thrown in jail. Verse 25, have a look. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So here are these two missionaries. They are grabbed by a mob. They're falsely accused. They're unjustly condemned in the courts. They are stripped naked. They're flogged. They're thrown into prison. They're locked in the inner cell. They're immobilized in the stocks. And what are they doing? They're singing and praying and praising God. I mean, that has to be a bit of a surprise. It's a little odd. So no wonder the other prisoners are listening to them. They must have thought these guys have cracked it. They've kind of, their brains, they're just too tired or they're too hysterical and so they're just doing weird stuff. I have these moments all the time. When I stay up too late, I get too exhausted and my mind just cracks a little. And I stay up too late all the time because I try to keep up with my 6 p.m. congregation that I lead. I'm now in my mid-30s. They're all in their early 20s and they hang out into the wee hours of the morning and I'm trying to hang out with them. And my mind cracks a little. And I just start laughing at stuff that's not that funny. And they start laughing at me and it's all okay. And then I'm saying stuff that I think sounds profound and they must be thinking, this guy's really wise and knows things, but they're just thinking he's cracked it. Is that what's happening here with Paul and Silas? Have they just cracked it at this point? Are they just a bunch of weirdos who love pain and suffering? Well, no, there's simply two guys who trust God. They knew he was in control. They knew he had a good purpose in every trial. They knew they could preach the gospel wherever they went, even if it was in jail. And that's why they sung. That's why they could sing and pray. And that's why Christians can do the same today. Christians today can sing God's praises even in the darkest moments of life. Because they know the same God that Paul and Silas did. Christians today can rejoice when we face suffering and hardship because they share with Paul and Silas the deep trust and hope that cannot be shaken, cannot be stolen, and can be never taken away, no matter the circumstances. That's the first thing worth noticing about this situation. The second thing worth noticing is the surprising clarity of verses 30 and 31. Because after this violent earthquake happens, the jail, all the prisoners are released. The doors are open, the shackles come off. And the jailer who's in charge, he decides, this is a bad situation. It is better for me to die, he thinks to himself, than have to face the shame of losing all his prisoners. And so he draws his sword to commit suicide. And then Paul calls out in verse 28, don't harm yourself. Because we're all still here. And then the jailer, he rushes in. He falls at the feet of Paul and Silas. And in a moment of clarity in verse 30, he says this, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, my first initial response would be to that situation, be, why are you still here? You should have broken out and kind of freed yourselves. Did you guys just feel that earthquake? Thank you. I might have said, thank you for saving my life and not making me lose my job. But he doesn't say any of that. Instead, he speaks with absolute clarity about what has just happened. See, this jailer has realized that the God that Paul and Silas were speaking about in Philippi, the God they had been singing about and singing to and praying to in jail must be the one true God. The God who makes earthquakes. The God who makes people selfless for no apparent reason. The God who can save people. And he wants in. And so he asks them the best question any person could possibly ask. And if his question is filled with profound clarity, so is the response that the apostles give. Verse 31, what must I do to be saved? They respond, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. See, I don't think they say the things we might have expected them to say. You know, buddy, get yourself to church. Start being a better person. Say sorry for all the horrible things you just did to us. Do some good deeds to make up for all the wrong you've done. Instead, they tell this man exactly what he needs to hear, what we all need to hear. Believe in Jesus. Turn to him. Trust him. Find forgiveness and new life in him. And the clarity of their answer is exactly what our world needs today. Because the message hasn't changed. Try as people might to confuse it. This is God's answer to the great question, what must I do to be saved? It's not church membership. It's certainly not dying and hoping for the best. Salvation comes from God. Forgiveness from sins, rescued from his judgment and punishment, comes from believing in Jesus. It is that simple. The answer to the question is that good. And the clarity of the question that is asked and the answer with the clarity which it is given is the same clarity that is needed in our world today. And so let me say, if you are here today and you're not a Christian, or you're not sure that you are, well then verses 31 and 30, I hope you will continue to think about. Because no matter what other questions you might have, and they might be great questions that deserve great answers, the question of verse 30 is the most important one you could ever ask. And if you do ask it, I hope the answer is clear. Because sometimes we Christians have a habit of kind of muddling the answer and making it more complicated than it needs to be. Paul's answer here is at the very heart of the Christian faith. And you can make the decision today to start to trust Jesus, believe in him as Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. That's what happened to the Philippian jailer that night. He and his whole household were saved. And so then a lot like Lydia, he shows Paul and Silas some hospitality and his whole household are baptized and there is great joy. Which leads to our next interaction of Paul and Silas and the magistrates. Brings us to the final part of the chapter. Paul and Silas are told they're going to be released. But Paul isn't ready to go. Now, he's got a bone to pick with these guys. You know, it's a bit like, I'm a parent, I've got four kids. It's a bit like when you've unjustly punished one of your kids for doing something they didn't in fact do. And then every time you go to then punish them, they remind you of that one time you've actually forgotten, you've actually unjustly punished them. So for example, one time I went to punish my third child for stealing lollies from the pantry. He's like, I didn't do it. I said, no, I know you did. The wrapper was in your room. He's like, no, I didn't do it. I didn't do it. It was my little sister. She's learned how to open the locks and she learned how to climb four shelves to get the lollies and take them down, take them into my room and then hide the lolly wrappers. I said, I don't believe you. And then it turns out it's exactly what happened. And every time I blame him for stealing lollies, now he's like, it wasn't me. It was Annabelle. And I don't know what to do. Paul is unwilling to let this thing go. And so he sends a message to the magistrates and he says to Silas, and Paul and Silas say to the Roman citizens, say to these magistrates, we are in fact Roman citizens. And you treated us unlawfully because you beat us, you imprisoned us without a trial. And when the magistrates hear this, they are totally stressed out of their minds. They just assume these two men had been non-Roman Jews and they could do whatever they wanted with them. They've been carried along by public opinion, maybe by their own prejudice, and now they're exposed. So they personally come down to the prison and they try to appease Paul and Silas and convince them to leave the city quietly. In that moment, they are found out, and I think we actually see something here about the truth of persecution towards Christians too. See, these men of justice have in fact acted unjustly. And that's because in the heat of the moment, they were really driven by desire, not for justice, but for something else. And so often that just drives Christian persecution. So often is the case for critics and persecutors. They're not trying to stop Christians from acting unlawfully or in a way that they think is going to unsettle or destabilize society. It's just that they don't like them very much. Or they're heavily influenced by others who don't like them very much and what they have to say. And perhaps this dislike comes from a very personal and selfish reasons, like was the case in the slave owners here. Or the opposition to Christian message is often just carried along by the weight of public opinion and prejudice. Does that sound familiar to you? Nevertheless, what we see in Paul's response is a great model of how we might respond to persecution, whatever the motive might be that drives it. Because just in this, even though these magistrates, these judges are unjust, what we see is that the disciples are unashamed. Paul is now on the front foot at this end of the chapter. All of a sudden, he's holding all the cards. The magistrates come groveling to him, and he stands his ground. He won't just leave without them coming and doing something to amend this situation. Why does he do it? Well, we're not exactly told why, but I think it's probably to strengthen the believers, the new followers who have now become Christians in Philippi. And what we see, these followers of Jesus are unwilling to shrink back in the face of persecution because the gospel they believe and proclaim, they know will outlast their rivals. They know the gospel will ultimately silence all its opponents. It will outlast all hostility it faces. And so they were confident in it. They keep believing in it. They keep preaching it. And the gospel that was entrusted to them is the same gospel that has been entrusted to us as we face opposition and criticism and persecution. The confidence they had should be the same that we have as well. Our new series begins next week. We want to encourage you to invite people to come and hear the gospel at church. So don't shrink back. It will outlast, the gospel will outlast its opponents. It will outlast all hostility, and God will use it to open the hearts of people, just like he did with Lydia and just like he did with the jailer in this chapter. And so as we finish, I just want to step back for a bit and just think about how this chapter fits into the big picture of God's plans for his world. What do we see of God at work? What can we learn? Well, just two quick things. Firstly, the work of God in Paul's life. How does God work in this man's life? You know, I think when we go on trips and we put an itinerary together and we share it with other people, how we describe our trip is we talk about where we're going to go and the things we're going to do. I'm going to go to Queensland. I'm going to go to Movie World. I'm going to ride the hypercoaster, and it's going to be incredible, and I'm going to love it. And I think if we were to stop Paul and asked him about his itinerary, about what he was going to do, he might have said, you know what, I know where I'm going to go. I'm going to go to Philippi and a few other places around Europe. And then if we were stopping on his way back and he was describing his trip, we might describe his trip as Paul, he went to Philippi, he met Lydia, she was converted, he got put in prison, he drove out a demon, he did these things, he went these places. But I actually think what this chapter teaches us is that when you think about God's itinerary for his world, it's not so much about places and things that people did, but rather the people Paul saw and interacted with. This chapter is all about Paul's time in Philippi, but did you notice it's all about people, the people he met, and those he served in the name of Christ. That's exactly what we see in the rest of the Bible. Life is not so much about where and what, but who. Life with God is primarily about relationships. People getting to know people. So I wonder, when we make our plans for work or for the week ahead, whether all of us need to think a bit more like God does. See, my plans this week might be very different from what God has planned. I've got a long list of things I have to do this week. I've got places that I know I need to go to. But I suspect God is more concerned about the people that I will see, the conversations that I will have, and how I serve the people around me to know and to love his son, Jesus Christ. Paul's life and ministry was shaped by this reality. And I want to ask, is yours? Well, I think the final thing we see is the work of God in the Philippian church. It's right there at the end of the chapter. You might have skipped over it. I did when I first read this. Verse 40, it says this. After leaving the jail, they came to Lydia's house, where they saw and encouraged the brothers and sisters and departed. Did you see it? The brothers and sisters. When Paul arrived in Philippi, there were no Christians. There certainly wasn't a church that gathered like ours. But on his way out, he stops to visit the church that now meets and exists in Lydia's house. Paul comes to Philippi to start from scratch. But because of the work of God, upon his leaving, there is now a family of Christ. And who's in it? Well, there's this wealthy woman, Lydia, and her family. Perhaps the slave girl that he's freed from the evil spirit. There might be the jailer and his family of Roman heritage, and maybe some others in there as well, all from different racial backgrounds, all from different social levels, all one in the family of Christ. Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 3. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And those words are true because of the gospel preached. It has universal appeal, but it also has a powerful unifying effect. That is what the gospel did in the city of Philippi, and it's been doing it ever since until this day. What a great blessing God has given us. He has given us the gift of each other. And so let's pray that we might continue to draw people into this family he's given us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your servants. We thank you for Paul and for Silas and for those who took the gospel many years before into the nations. We pray that we might continue to invite people, that you might open the hearts of those of our friends and our family and our neighbors, our acquaintances, that they might believe the gospel that we share with them, might come and be saved and ask that great question, what must they do to be saved? And that we, with all clarity, might give them the answer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.